Thank you, team. How good are they by the second service? Eh? It's cranking. Morena koutou, ki te whanau. It's lovely to be with you, my 11 o'clockers this morning, which is really cool. I asked the 9 o'clock service if I was amongst friends, and they were so lovely. And then between services, I was thinking, in a week's time, I've got to front up to like a year 9 English class I'll teach this year. And no one will applaud. I know how it rolls, because I've been doing it for a few years. One kid will go, thanks, miss, as they leave. They've been told to be polite to their teachers by their parents, and they listened. And the rest will just do the bolt when the bell rings. So, you know, you guys are, churches are great, eh? Churches are so good. I shouldn't be finding this difficult. I'm a bit nervous, but I shouldn't be finding this difficult compared to... All right. So, got our slide somewhere. We are looking at people in the Bible, and today we are having a look at the life of Gideon. Gideon is a man whose story is recorded across 3 chapters in the book of Judges, beginning in chapter 6, if you want to be there, but the scriptures will be on the screen. And this is during a period in the life of the nation of Israel, which Mark mentioned a few weeks ago, where the Israelites go through these cycles of disobeying God and then ending up in trouble and then crying out to God and then God rescuing them. And the story of Gideon is like the 4th of these major cycles. It's a bit repetitive. I've got a map up here. Don't worry about the details. We won't be able to read it all, but just a couple of things. You can see the Jordan River that runs through the middle in between those 2 bodies of water. And you can see kind of green areas because there's some really fertile land in here. And the Israelites were in a place of peace where they were able to farm that land because they'd had some victories over the internal enemies that were in there under Deborah and Barak in the previous chapters before what we're going to look at today. And they'd had a period of 40 years of peace, raising their crops and their animals and their families and everything on this land. So that's where our story is set. So let's just have a look at the setup of this in Judges 6, verse 1 to 10. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Maybe you could just do a little bit of mental work here and imagine yourself in this situation. You're living in this lovely land, you've planted your crops, you've raised your animals, and just when you've done all that really hard physical labor, and it looks like you and your family are going to be well supplied for the year ahead, which is so important in an economy in this time, this big group of people, Midianites are from down in the south, that they come up and they're nomadic kind of people, and they collect up this sort of coalition of partners who don't like you, and they come swarming across that Jordan River and into your land. And they ransack everything, riding their camels. They take your crops, they take your animals, they force you to hide for fear of your life. They're like swarms of locusts. I don't know if that's what they look like, but it's a picture of camels. And this has happened for 7 years running. It's got to be pretty demoralizing, right? Interestingly, back in Deuteronomy, God had predicted this. He told the people, back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what was going to happen if they obeyed and were faithful and continued in their covenant relationship with God, and what would happen if they did not. And we read this, "A people you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little because locusts will devour it." So this is the context within which Gideon first appears in our Bibles. in Judges 6. Let's have a look. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied. He's really polite, Gideon. Okay, he's a nice guy. "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." We've got two conflicting ideas in the setup of this story. So the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon says, "Mate, if you look at our circumstances, the Lord has abandoned us." I wonder if you've ever thought, if the Lord is with me, why does my life look like this? Anybody ever wondered that kind of question? A few points in your life. Maybe you've even had one of those really lovely, well-meaning Christians at a dark and difficult time say, "God is with you, sister," or "God is with you, brother." And you're like, great, because really that theological doctrine of the omnipresence of God is really helping right now. And you're going to want to flatten them in a really Christian way. How does the visitor that Gideon's got here respond? The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" I pondered this verse for a bit because I imagine maybe, like, it's been a little bit of an abstract conversation up to this point, right? Gideon's standing in his wine press, it's a bit of a dip in the ground, and he's got his threshing gear, and the stranger is sitting under a tree, bit of a discussion, God with us, not with us, and then the stranger turns to him, looks him in the face, and says, "Go in the strength you have." What is the strength Gideon has? It's not weapons. It's not an army. It's not even a decent supply of food. The question has already been answered in the visitor's first words to him. The Lord is with you. That is the strength you have, Gideon. God is with him. God is sending him. And that is strength. So how does Gideon respond? Nice guy. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Let me just ask you guys, do a bit of mahi here with me. If the strength Gideon has is the presence and power of Yahweh, the almighty covenant-keeping God, how do you rate his argument here? It's a pretty human response, right? And I'm pretty sure we will all have done it at some point when we have those moments of insecurity about who we are and what we have to offer in the context in which God might have put us. But it's irrelevant, totally irrelevant. And the visitor treats it as irrelevant. The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. I am with you," present tense, "I will be with you," future tense. Gideon, we've got this. As an interesting little side note, Gideon doesn't really know at this point who he's actually speaking to. So we are given that information as readers of this text because it refers to the angel of the Lord and then the Lord in those capital letters. This is the name of God, right? Yahweh. This is a visitation from God himself in human form, which happens a handful of times across the Old Testament. But that isn't clear to Gideon, so I'm assuming there's no kind of cosmic glow going on here. Gideon goes away to get some food for the visitor, and he brings it back, and instead of eating it, the visitor touches the food, and it goes up in flames like a burnt offering to God. Now, I've had some wise people sit at my dinner table, but none of them have done that. And Gideon freaks out a little because he realizes he's seen God. And it sort of occurred to me as I was reading this a few times over that, in fact, he's been debating with God about whether God is actually present. And I think he might find that a little awkward at this point in the conversation. Okay, so I'd love us to examine the rest of Gideon's story through this lens that's set up for us, kind of in this opening dialogue, right? Between God and this ordinary human guy. So let's have a little look. Gideon has been told by God what the end game is. Spoiler alert, he's going to completely defeat the Midianites. But that is not the first play. So let's just have a look at the first action Gideon is asked to take as part of this partnership with God. The same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on a newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, presumably he was hiding, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." That's a smart response right there. We can see a major theme in this passage that sort of emerges from the book of Judges as a whole. And that is that while we may often think our problems are external, they are quite often internal. So it might be the Midianites or the Philistines or the Amalekites or a whole bunch of people in the book of Judges who are causing the immediate physical distress, but they are not the actual problem in terms of where Israel is at. At the root of this situation is the fact that the people have forgotten that God is with them. And we can see in this passage that this cult of pagan worship isn't kind of an accidental slip-up by this point, right? Like, this is pretty entrenched. They've got these altars on these high-profile sites, and they're even willing to violently defend a pagan god. There's no sense among these people that the God of Israel is present and active amongst them. Even though, as it happens, he was physically present in human form in their neighborhood the previous day. Gideon, for his part, is kind of hardly the mighty warrior at this point that was described at the start of the story. He is obedient, right? He does have some sense that God is with him and that he should take this meaningful action that the Lord asked him to take, but he's certainly fearful. And I guess for those of us who have from time to time done some tentative, nervous act of obedience without looking overly confident about it, it's encouraging that God doesn't call him out on his insecurities. No, God is willing to work with him, even if he has to do his sort of nighttime raids. So God is with Gideon first in dealing with the issue of idolatry, the heart issue facing Israel. So what about these Midianites? Well, it turns out they are on the horizon in the very next verse. "Now, all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizarites to follow him. He sent messages throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet him." So Gideon raises a force from amongst some of the Israelite tribes of about 32,000 men. But we find out in chapter 8, he's up against 135,000. So I'd just like to, we won't read it all, but feel free to read it in your own time. I'm going to walk you through just how this part of the story plays out in Judges 6 and 7. And if you kind of look at this as a piece of literature, I guess, I don't know if you'd actually call Gideon the protagonist in this chapter, because he's not really the one driving the action here. Let's have a look at what the Lord does in these chapters. The Lord has already promised to be with Gideon, but in this section, he comes upon him, or the word is like clothes him, like physically kind of covers him and seems to propel him into action. This is the point at which he calls the tribes together. The Lord encourages Gideon with miraculous signs at Gideon's request when he gets nervous. Gideon asks for some quite arbitrary things, this wet sheepskin kind of thing, which you can read about, as a sign from God at the point that he gets nervous again. And you kind of think God didn't need to give it to him, but God encourages him anyway. Then the Lord instructs Gideon very specifically on the formation of his army. So at the Lord's instruction, Gideon goes through a process that's the exact opposite of what you'd expect a military commander to do. He dramatically reduces the size of his army, first from 32,000 to 10,000 by letting those who are nervous go home, and then down to just 300 men through a little test that the Lord asks him to do. And God doesn't always explain his motives to us, but in this section, it's really clear what the Lord wants. He says, the army must be such that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. After that, the Lord starts doing some action on the other side, and he gives the enemy troops a dream about the Israelites defeating them. And that they find quite unnerving. And then, as if he hadn't done enough, the Lord arranges for Gideon, with a mate, to go to the enemy camp and to overhear said dream being discussed. And we are told that this is so that he will not be afraid to attack. So after all of that build-up, we read this. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" As I've sort of spent some time in this story, I reckon the high point of the whole story is verse 15 here. When Gideon bows down and worships God, we see that he really gets it at this point, right? There's no pagan altars. God is with him, profoundly, miraculously with him, setting this whole thing up. And because of that, whatever happens in the battle, which we haven't even got to yet, it's going to be okay. So we better do the action scene, even though I have a penchant for like analysing out little bits of dialogue. Gideon divides his 300 men into three groups. They're not armed with weapons, they're armed with trumpets and flaming torches hidden inside jars. If you're familiar with the Battle of Jericho that happened a bit earlier, Joshua, who led that, had, I think this is right, seven priests with trumpets. Gideon's got 300 trumpets. So that is enough to make a decent commotion. And along with breaking the jars and waving the flaming torches around, Gideon is hoping that in a surprise nighttime raid, that he's going to make 300 men look like a lot more, right? And it's not a bad idea if you were to work with 300 men. We're up against 135,000 here. It's doomed to fail, right? Except that as he said he would be, the Lord is with Gideon. He's already prepared the way. He's already done all the work. And the Midianites are unnerved. They freak out. They panic. They attack each other and they run. So we've seen what the Lord does here. I've just gone through that for you. What does Gideon do? Our man of God. Well, to his credit, he does obey the Lord, right? Even when he's nervous, he does step out and do the things God asks him to do. He worships the Lord, which is the heart that God has been looking for in his people all along, right? And then he leads his 300 men against 135,000 and wins a great victory. Now, in my Bible, chapter 7 is entitled Gideon Defeats the Midianites. So I thought I'd ask you, who do you think defeats the Midianites? Maybe you'd like to tell the person next to you who you thought defeated the Midianites. Okay, this is how God works, right? He could deal with the Midianites with a flick of his fingers, but he chooses to work with people. Nervous people, shaky people, people who haven't got it all together, but people who have some conviction that just maybe the Lord is with me. It'd be quite nice to kind of end our story there, because I think that's really beautiful. But the biblical account doesn't end there. So we're going to carry on for a little bit. And in the scenes that follow in chapter 7 and 8, Gideon kind of finishes the job. He calls back the men who were not part of the 300 and another tribe, and they cut off the Midianites' retreat, and then he tracks down the two Midianite kings and he kills them. But unlike the section we've just looked at, the Lord is barely mentioned at all in chapter 8 of Judges. And it's a little bit hard to know what to make of that. Some commentators would say the actions he takes here are just obvious next steps in terms of military strategy. You need to take out the leaders and complete the job so that these guys don't regroup. Some would say that Gideon goes off on his own tangent a little bit here. I'll leave it for you to kind of decide where you want to land on that. Whatever the case, we don't see nervous Gideon in these chapters, in this next section. We see confident Gideon, the heroic military commander who's able to both chase down his enemies and execute them, and also convincingly handle a couple of moments of disloyalty amongst his own people. So what do we kind of make of that? I wouldn't want to stand here and suggest to you that being a nervous wreck is a great plan. but we've already seen in the story that God knows how easy it is for human beings, even the people of God, to think they've kind of done things on their own, right? To take the credit themselves when the credit and the glory and the honour belongs to the Lord. And there's just a few hints across chapter 8 that maybe Gideon doesn't handle his own success as well as he might. Let's have a look at near the end of chapter 8. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. It's just a collective name for all the people they've conquered. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. And Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. An ephod was a holy garment worn by the Israelite priests, and it was associated with their role in seeking God's guidance on behalf of the people. But this one is made out of 19.5 kilograms of solid gold. Can't imagine a priest wearing that. It's a kind of religious symbol, but it's set up like an idol. And it leads the people astray, and it leads them back into that idolatrous worship that had been such a problem for them before. Exactly what Gideon wanted to achieve with his gold memorial is not really clear to us. But what we know is that although Gideon knew the right answer when he was offered what was essentially the kingship, you know, he knew God is supposed to be the king of these people and not me. He knew that answer. But he lived out his days like a king. He had his gold, he had many wives, he had 70 sons, he had his own concubine in another town that he could call on when it suited him, and there were terrible consequences, actually, of that. He lived lavishly, and somewhere in his success, maybe he lost that sense of dependence on a God that was with him. That had been the starting point of his whole journey. He's not a failure. We read in verse 28, "Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. And he's recorded in Hebrews 11 with these people who lived out their faith and did the things God called, the heroic things that God had called them to do. So he's not a failure. But we do read at the end of Judges 8, "No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals." It just seems like such a tragic ending, eh? So confronting to me that Gideon could hear from God, that he could step out in faith, that he could complete the mission that God had given him to do, and then somehow in that great success, he could not have any real legacy beyond his own lifetime. Do you remember the first words we heard Gideon speak on the pages of Scripture? He said, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders?" I don't know how you sort of respond to that now, but I just want to kind of take Gideon by the shoulders and go, "Bro, stop it with the gold and the women and the glory and look at what God has done. Look at how he answered you. You didn't even deserve an answer. Look at how he set this up." But we can't do that because the ink's already dry, right, on the pages of Gideon's life. So it's just my life and your life where the story is still being written. And where we perhaps can reflect on these things and draw some truth from them. So in my reflections on the life of Gideon, there's a few thoughts under this theme of the Lord is with you. You know, I got to thinking, he is our hope in times of darkness and despair when we can't even see him. And I asked myself, Lord, do we turn to you? Is that our first point of call in those times? He is our strength in the heat of the battle. Lord, do we obey you when you've told us how you want us to respond? And finally, he is our source in times of success and prosperity. And I ask myself, Lord, do I honour you in those times when things are okay, when things are good? In times when maybe there's that danger of spiritual complacency and self-reliance and maybe even a bit of arrogance, do I make sure he gets the honour? So just wrapping this up, I wanted to jump us forward around about 1300 years to the very end of Matthew, the last words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew. Seemed like a random connection, but I think you'll see it. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. "When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" This really just struck me as I was looking at it. 11 disciples, many of us will have heard the great words of the Great Commission. 11 disciples this was spoken to, some of them doubting. And a mission to take on the whole world. This small doubting group were supposed to hold on in themselves to the conviction that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. That he's the author and perfecter of faith. He's the savior of humankind. And then they're supposed to take that message to the whole planet. Does it seem to anybody else like that calling is disproportionate to the size of the group, to the abilities of the group, and to the faith of the group that he had in front of him? It's bordering on ludicrous, right? How do you do that? Not dissimilar to the disproportionate nature of the mission that God put in front of a nervous guy called Gideon. And even now, 2026, you know, we've got some Christ followers around us, a few more people out there. We've got our buildings and our churches and our programs. We've got our great pastors. It can feel like a really impossible mission, sometimes even to hold on to your own faith, let alone to take it to the whole world. I think maybe it's supposed to feel like an impossible mission, because I don't know how you guys feel, but in preparing this, I was just reminded that we need every reason to often remind ourselves how much hinges on these last words. I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Shall we pray? Lord, we are so grateful for your Holy Spirit with us. So grateful that we have not been left alone. So grateful that you're the one that empowers us and convicts us and leads us and gives us the strength to accomplish what you ask of us. But we're aware too, Lord, how easily we forget. And we just wander and we forget that you are close, you are near, you are there as Emmanuel, God with us, in every moment, in every place where you put us. And we thank you and we ask you to help us to refocus ourselves on the closeness of your presence with us and to walk with you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.